Acts chapter 14, verse 19. This is what it says. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord, in whom they had believed. And then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God and for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and had gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. You may be seated. I'm very thankful for Scott filling in for me last week. It's such a blessing to have a plurality of elders in the body of Christ, because we are all equal. All four of us elders are equal in the authority that we have, but also in the responsibilities that we have. And so any of these four guys who lead this congregation and the decisions that we make, they step in from time to time and fill the pulpit and do an outstanding job. And so I'm thankful for Scott picking up last week in Acts 14 as he looked through 8 through 18, those verses. As you heard earlier, Scott made mention in his prayer and testimony time of the truck that we have been blessed with. It was my brother's truck, and he had a new truck, and so he sold me his older truck. And although the previous truck that I still own but I have to sell has been a huge blessing to me over the years, it was up till this truck, it was the nicest vehicle I'd ever owned. And it has been really well, done a really good job for our family, worked really well for us. But it's also had its down times as well as its ups. And it's gone through some strange mechanical issues recently. And that's why it's in the shop right now. And that's why I purchased a new truck for myself. That seems to be the case in our life, isn't it? We find something that, man, just seems to be, things are going really well. And maybe something very specific is a blessing to you, but then within a matter of time, that very thing that was a blessing seems to be a burden at times as well. And it doesn't have to be a vehicle. It can be a number of things. It could be a job. It can be a friendship even. It can be all kinds of things. And so this is life. And this is life for a Christian. Maybe even more so than for a non-Christian in some regards. I don't say that to discourage you. I'm saying that to help bring some clarity maybe to some misinformation that you have had over the years. Some people have believed in the misconception that once you become a Christian, your life will be just like a bed of roses. And that just is not true. There are certainly seasons of blessing where you feel like you're kind of having a mountaintop experience with the Lord. You feel close to the Lord. You feel close to His people. Things just seem to work and click in your faith. And not only that, just practically maybe even in life. But then there's going to come valleys. They're just going to come. Nobody's exempt from them. God never promised to withhold us from going through the tough times in life. But what He did promise, like in Psalm 23, was that He would be with us, that shepherd in the valley, whenever we go through those tough times. And so even in those tough times, we still experience something that nobody else in the world experiences. We experience the comfort of God, the peace of God, and the presence of God. And so there's ups and there's downs. And this is what we have in our story today. There's some ups and downs, some interesting things that have happened so far on this first missionary journey. One of the neat things that we're really going to focus in on later on in the message today is the idea of encouragement. Encouragement. And some of you, when I say that word, it's like a buzzword, and you think, yeah, bring on the encouragement, because you're kind of a words of affirmation person. You love to receive it and you love to give it. You write little notes to people, or like my wife wrote a little thing on the mirror, the bathroom mirror for me just the other day. Just little things, that because she knows that it means a lot to me to get words of encouragement. And some of you hear that word and you're like, all right, what's next? like a big deal. It's words. I want to see actions. You can tell me all day long that you love me and that I'm the greatest thing that since sliced bread, but I need to see it. I need you to prove it with your actions. And so you're an acts of service kind of a person. Well, we're going to see encouragement today, and it's actually going to be lived out with acts of service. So they can go hand in hand. I was looking up the definition of encouragement, and it actually means the action of giving someone support, confidence, or hope. And that's pretty good, because that's exactly what we're going to see pictured in our story today. And you say, man, I know that you read that just a minute ago, and it sure didn't seem like I heard a lot of encouragement. Paul was stoned and left for dead. Where's the encouragement in the story? Well, hang tight. We're getting there, okay? This is part of the valley, and in the midst of the valley, that's when we need it the most, right? When it seems like Paul's ministry is just had a short-lived life, and he could be approaching the end, and he's laying there for dead. No, God's not done with Paul at that point. He needed encouragement. He got it. And then also, the other believers needed encouragement, and they're going to get it too. So even in the midst of one of those valley moments of life, when you're a Christian, encouragement is present, whether it comes from the Holy Spirit who's indwelling you, or it comes from the church, which God designed for your benefit. So it just goes back to say, this is so important to come to a fellowship like this, to a gathering like this. We're not a perfect church. No church is. And so if you're waiting on the perfect church to find, you're going to just be looking forever and forever be frustrated. But what you do is you find yourself plugged into a congregation where you're actively looking to encourage other people, to use your giftedness, to bless the body of Christ and for the glory of the Lord. And he designed the church to be sort of like that. It's like a giant medical tent in the midst of a war that's going on around us. This is the medical bay. This is where people come and drag wounded people to so that they can find the care that they need to move on in life. For Christians, this is for Christians. And so if you're a Christian, why wouldn't you get plugged into a church? Why wouldn't you get plugged into this church, to be honest with you? You say, I don't know. Y'all messed up on some of the songs today. Yeah, I did. I messed up a few times. Or I don't know because, you know, I don't like this having communion only once a month. I'd rather do it every week. Well, I get that, and I can hear that argument. Or y'all's building is kind of ugly. You don't have windows where I can really see out. No stained glass and pretty thing. I get you. I sure wish we had windows. But there's so much more important things about a church than the building or the style of music or how well the music is played. Or the pastor and his giftedness even and how he can communicate or how the people dress or you name it. The color of the floor or the carpet or the type of chairs or pews. There's so much more to a church than that. So don't let those things give you an excuse for not being committed to a congregation because God designed it for your benefit. And one of the things you're going to benefit from that is encouragement. To really understand the context, I want to recap kind of where Paul and Barnabas have been briefly before we look at our verses today. So if you go to the next slide, Elijah, you see that there is a map. And we've looked at this map nearly every week, almost every week that we've gone through this missionary journey for Paul. And you can see where they took off at the bottom right of the screen in this location called Syria. And they were at a church in Antioch, Syria. And from there, they were commissioned. They were sent out. The church said, we bless you. We want to support you. We're going to be praying for you. You're doing what God's called you to do. And so he set aside Barnabas and Paul. They take off. They go to the island of Cyprus. In Cyprus, you see those two main cities. Of course, there's areas all in between that. It's a 100-mile distance. And they go to Cyprus, which is Barnabas' home island, his home kind of village town area. And so they preach the gospel all through there. Actually, a governor gets saved in Paphos, you can see on the left side of the island. And so people are starting to receive the gospel. It's really exciting. They move north, kind of northwest a little bit. They go up to Perga, and they begin to see some struggle. Because what happens in Perga? As soon as they touch ground, somebody leaves the missionary team. John Mark takes off. We don't know why, but he took off. He's the nephew of Barnabas. So there's some tension there. But they keep going on. And so they move up north. They go to Antioch. This is a different Antioch. This is in now the region of Galatia. You can see that at the top of the map. And so there's people that get saved in Antioch and throughout their journey in the region of Galatia. And those are going to make up the Galatian church, which later on he's going to write back to when you see the book of Galatians. That's the letter to the churches in that area. Okay, but not only did they have good things happen, they were starting to get some opposition as well from the unbelieving Jews. And you're going to see that follow all the way to the story today, because actually, if you listen carefully when we read the story for today, there are some Jews that came from that Antioch over there in Galatia. They came all the way from that city and followed until they found Paul in Lystra. And what did they do? They stirred up the crowds to do bad things. Okay? So some people are receiving the message, some people are rejecting the message, but they're not just letting it stay there. They're seeking to bring harm to the people who are preaching the message. Okay? So they are run out of town at Antioch. They go to Iconium, and then they're going to come to Lystra. And at Iconium, people are getting saved. And then we read something interesting in Iconium where the Jews that were rejecting the message, the unbelieving Jews, they were stirring up like this poisonous teaching that was going on. And so what did Paul and Barnabas decide to do? Did they decide just to move on to the next town? No, they stayed and they invested for an extended period of time in the people at Iconium in their lives because they wanted to make sure that they didn't get led astray. All right? But they were run out of town eventually. There were whispers of plans to stone Paul and Barnabas, and so they knew it's time to go. God's calling us to go now that we've had just the right amount of time to equip you people. It's time for us to move on because God's not done with us yet on this trip. So they move on. Where they go? You can see south of Iconium, Lystra. That's where we find ourselves in our story today, is in Lystra. And really what I want to do is I'm going to go through some points that I've made here that as I see it. Now, of course, as you look at the scriptures, you might see something that I didn't highlight. That's okay. I don't have the corner on every single truth in the scripture. So you might see something that I don't highlight, and that's good. You need to underline that in your scriptures and make a note of it in the margins of your Bible, maybe. But here's the things that I could see. And really, the first point is going to take us a little bit back into the previous verses. Verses 11 through 19. And what we're going to call this is the fickle followers. The fickle followers. The next thing we're going to highlight, and I'll come back to these, obviously. The next thing is going to be the frightful fate of the faithful. So the fickle followers, the frightful fate of the faithful. That's verse 19. And then the fundamental purpose of the missionaries, which is verses 20 and 21. The fundamental purpose of missionaries. And then I ran out of F, so I used something that sounded like an F. The physician's cure for fear. There's my other F. The physician's cure for fear. All right? That's verses 21 through 26. And then finally, the fruit of God's labor, verses 27 and 28. We'll see how far we get today. Let's look at verse 11 and begin with those fickle followers. Verse 11 says, "And when the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying, 'In Lycaonian, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring to you good news that you should turn from these vain things to the living God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrain the people from offering sacrifices to them.'" And then you come to verse 19. "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds," footnote, the same crowds who were just praising them, offering sacrifices to them, calling them gods, what happens? This same crowd stoned them. What? They're fickle followers, are they not? "Man, they dragged them out of the city, supposing that they were dead, that Paul was dead." I don't know about you, but I'm a sports fan, and I've seen a lot of sporting events, and I've attended sporting events, and I've coached at sporting events even, whenever the crowd at the beginning of the game is all supportive of your team and the coaches, and then sometimes by halftime, they've turned on the team and the coaches, sometimes even the players, right? And they're letting their voice be known from the crowd. They're fickle fans. You've heard of fair weather fans, right? This is kind of the way I see these people at Lystra. And they're fickle. One minute they're oh, these people are great. The next minute, oh, we hate them, kill them. They went from declaring Paul and Barnabas to be gods and offering sacrifices to them to stoning him. Don't miss the fact that deception was used by unbelieving Jews. The same strategy, by the way, that we see in Iconium with the poisonous teachings that are being presented. There's deception. This sounds familiar, doesn't it? This is like when Jesus entered Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey, right? So he comes in, and what are people doing? They're waving the palm branches. They're shouting, Hosanna in the highest! Man, this guy's going to be king. He's going to lead us out of this mess we're in with these Romans. They're so excited. They're praising him. And then within a week, what are they doing? They're yelling, crucify him! What happened? They were deceived. They were deceived by the unbelieving Jews at the time. When Jesus was arrested, we see the Jewish unbelievers using deception and lies to attempt to turn another heart, and that would be Pilate's heart. Luke chapter 23 says in verse 1, then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation. That's the first lie. He wasn't misleading anyone. And forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar. That's the second lie. He wasn't doing that. He said, pay to Caesar what is Caesar's, right? Remember that? And saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Well, they're the ones who declared him king when they were questioning him just hours before this, saying, are you the Christ? And he says, you're the one who says that I am. It is as you say. And then they go off to Pilate and they say, hey, this guy's like trying to start an insurrection. He doesn't want us to pay our taxes. And he wants to become the new king. Well, that's just deceit is what that is, right? Now, he is the king of kings. And he is going to reign on his throne one day for 1,000 years. But this is not that time. And that's not what the Pharisees had in mind when they said that. When Jesus cast out a demon from a man in Luke chapter 11, and the crowd responded by accusing him of being satanic, that was rooted in a previous account when Jesus had cast out a demon. He had done this like 3 times before that we know of. Maybe even more times he's cast out demons than we have recorded in Scripture, but he cast out demons a couple of times even before this. And we have another account of this in Matthew chapter 9. Down in verse 32, it says, as they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him, to Jesus. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he cast out demons by the prince of demons. You see, they are committing the ultimate blasphemy. They're attributing something that is of God to Satan. And that's something that's not forgivable according to Scripture. This is a very serious thing. So what's the point? Unbelievers will sometimes use lies and deceit to get their way. To get their way. And that's what we saw happen with the crowd there in Lystra. Here's the second point. It really ties to the first one, and that's this, the frightful fate of the faithful. The frightful fate of the faithful. Verse 19 says, not only does it say, but the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, it also says what? They stoned Paul. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Remember when Paul was converted and God told what to Ananias back in Acts chapter 9? Verse 15, he says, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how he must suffer for the sake of my name. So from his conversion and his calling from God, boom, he's marked for persecution. And maybe you're blessed to where you haven't had to experience much persecution yet, but if you're vocal about the Lord and his word and the gospel, especially in the day and age we live in, you're going to experience some level of persecution. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 12, Paul talks about this persecution coming to the church. He says, "We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying out in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you." He's talking to the Corinthians. 2 Timothy chapter 3, in his instructions to Timothy, verse 10, he says, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch," which we've just talked about, "at Iconium, and Lystra." He's making reference to this account. "What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me." 1 Corinthians 15, verse 30. And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beast at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And he's talking about the importance of believing in the resurrection and all through 1 Corinthians 15. 2 Corinthians 12, 5 through 10. "Oh, such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities." And we'll skip verse 6 and go to verse 7. "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Wow, his perspective. It baffles me, right? It's amazing how he says, "Bring it on. It's all for God's glory. If it makes Christ look good, you go ahead and bring it." And it's like he's got to that point when he just receives it. Also in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, chapter before, he lays out what he went through for Christ. He says, "With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death," verse 24, "five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. At night and the day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is this daily pressure on me, of my own anxiety for all the churches." This is a very, what today would be diagnosed as clinically depressed man because of all the mess that he's dealing with and the sufferings that he has. But can I tell you that that's ordained by God? That's not going to fly very well in some people's minds and hearts. But God has ordained it. Remember back in Acts chapter 9, at his calling, he said that. "I'm setting him aside to suffer for my name's sake." Why in the world would God ordain the suffering of his people? Because it's in those moments that we cling to him all the tighter. If you're always on the mountaintop experience with the Lord, and you always have that Moses with God one-on-one, I have to say, Scripture shows that the tendency is when people experience seasons of blessing, they rebel. They lose sight of their need for God because they don't have that immediate need in front of them. Because everything's right there. You forget to pray for things whenever you have them right in front of you, right? And so God brings about the suffering of his people for the benefit of his people. Because it's always beneficial for his people to cling to him. That's hard. That's a difficult truth, but that is truth. The fate of the faithful can sometimes seem very frightful. I don't know about anyone who gets excited about being persecuted for their faith, but we still have to endure. I don't think Paul got excited about it, but he endured. We have to encourage one another to stand firm. Yes, there's troubling scriptures, like 2 Timothy 3:12 that says, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, not might suffer, but will suffer persecution. But there's also other scriptures that kind of encourage along the way, like 1 Peter 4:16 says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. It's almost like Paul was wearing it as a badge to say, man, God's giving me a thumbs up. I must be doing something right. The next point can be found in verses 20 and 21, and it's this, the fundamental purpose of missionaries. And really, you can plug into that pastors, parents, Christians in general, but we're going to look at missionaries specifically. Verse 20, but when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, and we'll stop right there, kind of mid-sentence. I want you to notice that the people of Lystra are referred to as disciples, number one. These are people that we don't even know how long Paul and Barnabas were there. Long enough, though, for the converts to begin to learn, to just chew on the word of God that Paul and Barnabas were teaching them, where they're following Christ at this point. That's different than just being convert. I think this is important because there's no doubt that Paul and Barnabas had made it a point to continually proclaim the truths of God. And they did this back in Iconium. Remember whenever the poisonous teachings were spreading? And they're also, I think, doing it throughout their missionary journey. They are concerned about the people who are making this initial profession of faith. They want them to remain in the faith and not to be swept away by every wind of doctrine and not to be discouraged because of the persecution that's falling upon them. What was Jesus' call back at the Great Commission? Was it to make converts of all the nations? No, it was to make disciples in all the nations, right? This is the call of a missionary, is to make disciples. Not just to make friends with the hope that maybe they'll ask you about Jesus and why you believe the way you do and what Christians really think. But the missionary should have in their mindset, I'm going to preach the gospel. Yes, I'm going to befriend people. Yes, I'm going to be kind to them. And I'm not just going to ram the gospel down their throat. But at some point, I have to preach the gospel. That saying that says it. Preach the gospel, and sometimes, if necessary, use words. That's a bunch of hogwash. You can throw that in the trash. You use words when you preach the gospel. Yes, your life should match what you're preaching. That's a given. But you can't go through life not preaching the gospel. How else are people going to know about Christ? That's what it says in Romans. How will they know if they do not hear? Well, I guess if they just see that you're a good person. No. It's not just seeing if you're a good person. They have to hear the gospel. And now more than ever, our world is in a mess. It is a mess. People need the gospel. They don't need morality. The fundamental purpose of missionaries is to proclaim that gospel and to make disciples, not just make converts. I would say that the fundamental role also needs to be applied to pastors. Pastor needs to be a disciple maker, not just a crowd grower, not just I'm using this church as a stepping stone to something bigger and better. That's not it. It's not the role of the pastor. Pastor's not to tickle the ears of the people just so he can keep them coming and paying his salary. No, you preach the gospel, and when they won't let you preach it, you go somewhere else. I think you can plug in Christian parents to this. It's the role of the Christian parents is to be disciple makers. It falls on you. It's your responsibility. It falls within your jurisdiction. It's not the government's job to disciple your children. It's not the church's job. Ultimately, you're going to have to be responsible for how your children receive the truth. Yes, we give you tools. Yes, you're going to have preaching coming your way when you come to church. But really, the job of the church is to equip the saints. Why? So that they can go home and equip their kids as jurisdictions. And also, it's just for all Christians in general. We're to be disciple makers. It's not optional. It's an imperative. It's a command. And we come to our next point, the physician's cure for fear. The physician's cure for fear. Because, you know, people would be scared. I'd be scared out of my shoes, right? People just stoned this guy who's been preaching the gospel. And maybe I'm representing myself as a new believer in Lystra, let's say. I'm going to want to sink back into the shadows at that point. Because I don't want that to be me. Especially if I have children at home who need a dad. Or what if I'm a dad and my whole family gets converted? Maybe I'm a little bolder about them persecuting me, but I really don't want them persecuting my little kids. You see? There's fear. And it's real. Well, what's the cure for that? Well, the great physician planned for that. And it's encouragement. Verse 21 says, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And then it goes on, and we won't go through all the rest of their journey. All it just talks about is their journey back. If you look at that map, they reversed it and just went backwards all the way through it to this very places that just stoned him. They went right back. That's nuts. Do you see on the map they could have just gone east and then south and got back to Antioch? But they didn't, did they? No. They went back to the churches that needed encouragement. Because that's God's plan for the church, is encouragement. But it's not just encouragement. If you look carefully at those last couple of verses there, verse 22 and 23, it's encouragement. He also establishes leadership in the churches and prayer. I think you combine those three things. That's the three things to jump off the page at me anyways. That's going to help you whenever you're having a valley moment in life. Is good encouragement, good leadership within the church, and good powerful prayer that's being offered up for you. How did it say that the strengthening of the souls of the disciples happened? It tells us, it says, encouraging them, and then later on it says, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church, and with prayer and fasting. Man, that's the three things. Are you an encourager to other disciples in the body of Christ? Or do you just keep to yourself and kind of mind your own business? Or worse yet, do you slander others behind their back when they're struggling or in need of encouragement? Or maybe they've disappointed you. Barnabas' name meant son of encouragement, so maybe this was kind of right in his wheelhouse, and he was very comfortable at this point in the story going back and encouraging people. But I'm just going to tell you, and this is for me as much as it is for you, you don't have to have that gifting to be able to do it. In other words, you're not excused or exempt from being an encourager just because it doesn't come naturally to you. You still need to be an encourager to somebody else in the church. Also notice what they were encouraged to do. To continue in the faith. Their advice was sound and biblical. And ours should be as well when we give it. Notice that the physician's orders were also for Paul and Barnabas to establish elders in every church. Why? Because biblical leadership is necessary for a church to be healthy. And boy, I could chase a rabbit on that one, but we're five past, so I won't. Finally, we'll see that they prayed and fasted for their new brothers and sisters in Christ. And I'll just say this. This goes without saying, really. But what's crucial to somebody's faith and them being steadfast in it is prayer. And you praying for them. You praying for them. Do you pray for other people in this church? You should be going through family by family, privately praying for the people in this congregation. And finally, we come to our last point, the fruit of God's labor. We're not going to tarry long on this one. Verse 27, and when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. So they were there for a while. They had reported to their home church what God had done on the mission field, not what Paul and Barnabas had done. That's key. They reported what God had done. And churches should be about praising God for what he's done in our lives constantly and consistently. Remember our previous verse in 1 Peter 4:16 to encourage us? Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. So even in our suffering, we should praise Him. Have you praised Him today? Have you encouraged someone lately? Have you suffered for the sake of the gospel lately? Have you been faithful to go when God said to lately? Let's pray.